Well, the fall leaves are starting to change. I expect another week and the parkway will be full color. It's a wonderful time of year. Fall is my favorite time of year by far. I've always enjoyed the fall. Cool weather, changing leaves, the harvest. I don't even mind the pumpkin spice craze that much because it's associated with fall. One of the best parts about fall, though, is the fellowship. You have Thanksgiving, sort of the pinnacle, the crescendo of the fall season. Gathering together with family and friends to feast and to give thanks to God. But there are also other smaller events. I love having bonfires and gathering people together and fellow believers where you can talk about the things of life, normal things. We can discuss scripture. We can praise God together. We can live together in community, in friendship, in fellowship with one another. There's just something extra in the fellowship of sitting down to a meal together. There's a God-given instinct in it. A God-given instinct that points to a heavenly reality. A reality of something that is to come. Over the last 2 weeks, and now this is the third sermon on the Lord's Supper, we've been looking at this and looking at different aspects. First, we went through a bird's eye view of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and Christ's institution of it. And then last week, we looked more closely at the new covenant in Christ's blood. We could do a whole series on that subject. I was a little frustrated at how little I could cover and with what little skill I did so. But this morning we're going to move on, as much as I would like to just stay here and just sort of bask in the Lord's Supper for a time. I want to look at one more aspect of it before we begin to move on from the Lord's Supper itself. I want to focus on Jesus's looking to the future in this. We talk about that when we come to the Lord's Supper. It's something that looks to the future. It anticipates the great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is an anticipation there, and it's an anticipation that Jesus built into the sacrament. When he instituted the sacrament, there is a built-in future aspect. So there's a past aspect of it where he's giving us a meal that will look back to what his accomplished work. It reminds us. So he gave it to his followers before he did it, but he gave it to remind us of his sacrifice. My body given, my blood shed. He said, this is what it means. And he gave it, and then he went and he did it. He gave his blood. He shed his blood. He gave his body over to death for us. And so it looks back to that accomplished once for all work of Christ. And then in the present, it continually brings us back to Christ. It brings us back to communion. It nourishes us. It feeds us. He is both the Paschal Lamb given as the salvation, the one who gives salvation to those so that they don't die. Those who deserve to die are saved by the blood of the Lamb. But the Lamb also becomes the feast in the Passover. And Jesus says, you feed on me by faith. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Not in a weird cannibalistic way, but by faith. Feeding on Christ. He is the one who gives us life. He is the one who nourishes us for the journey, for the wilderness journey. But it also looks forward to another feast, a feast that is to come. And you see this in three different places here, specifically, where he tells us. First in verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it again, really is the idea there. we're having the Passover here, but this is not going to happen again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then in verse 18, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And so there's an anticipation there. There's going to be a time when it's not going to be done. There's going to be a time when you won't be feasting directly in Christ's presence. But in the interim, you have this communion sacrament, the Lord's Supper, that anticipates that great feast when Christ will be there present. Not just spiritually, but in reality, we can be there in his presence physically. And then again, he points his disciples as they, and Lord willing, next week we'll look more at the disciples and their dispute of which was regarded as the greatest. But I want to skip over that part for now and then go down verse 28. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So you see there's an anticipation of the future. And the symbol that he gave us is that of a meal, a fellowship meal. And this one, of course, is very special. It's a very special fellowship meal. But he had, throughout the history of Israel, God had often given meals as ways, feasts, as ways to bring the people together as the people of God. And they would eat before him. They would feast before him. They would praise God, remembering his salvation. They would come together as a nation of people, a nation of priests, a royal priesthood, set apart, a people holy to God. He would bring them together. The Passover, as we've talked before, the Passover was one night during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But there were other feasts. You know, the Feast of Booths and Feast of Harvest. Pentecost was one of those, and just a great picture there when the harvest of souls comes during the Feast of Harvest. But in the Old Testament times, God's people were to gather together for these holy feasts, these worship feasts. They were to come together as God's people, and they had fellowship with one another before God. And so it's bringing together of the congregation of God's people, the covenant people, coming together joyfully. We humans are often capable of making chores out of things that are given for our good and our enjoyment. Things like worship that are meant for us to enjoy, that are meant to lift our spirits, give us energy, give us strength, and we treat it almost as a drudgery, as a chore, and oh, we've got to do this. But they were those feasts, and you read the instructions for the feasts. They were meant to be times of joy. It looked forward. And then there was that special feast that we read about in Exodus. And there's a close tie between that covenant ceremony in Exodus 24 and this night in which Jesus was betrayed, when Jesus speaks of his blood of the covenant. But they're in that, as they're making this covenant with God, the leaders, the representatives of the people, go up before God. And there's this fascinating, just this little window, this tiny, it's so small, it's almost like we're looking through a keyhole and seeing this glorious time when the leaders were able to go up on Mount Sinai. It says, "There was under his feet, as it were, there they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And you see, there's this proximity through the covenant, through God's covenant with his people, them being holy before him, and he brings them together to feast before him. And there's just joy in this holiness. And Jesus gives us a meal. And granted, we tend to make it not quite so much of a meal as a small snack, but it's a reminder of a meal. It's a symbolic meal when we come to the wine and the bread. And perhaps that's part of why it's more difficult for us to think of it as a meal, but it reminds us of that Last Supper that the Lord had when he instituted that, and what that was all about, and what it was pointing forward to. But he gives us this time when he tells us of what he's doing for us, the salvation that we have in him. He brings us into fellowship. He brings us into fellowship with himself, most importantly, and with one another as well. You see the love of Christ in giving this. He made us as a people who yearn for fellowship, who desire to be in community. And there at the end, here is he is going to all of the horrors of what man is about to do to him. Even there in the sorrow and pain of betrayal and death, Jesus wants his people to look forward, have their eyes fixed on that hope of eternity, have their eyes fixed on him when they will be able to feast in his presence, when his kingdom will be complete, when there won't be those who are yet left to be saved or those who are still in this pilgrimage here on earth, the church militant, when all will be brought in to the church triumphant, all will be glorified, all will be complete. And we were built for this sort of fellowship. We were built for feasting. It's something that is a great joy. Those who are without friends, those who are lonely in this world, those who are not valued, not thought of, are unhappy. We have problems with depression, with anxiety and loneliness when we're not considered, when we don't have community, when we don't have family, when we're outcasts. There's something very natural in that. God made us as creatures who enjoy fellowship, who like to gather over a meal. You see, through the Old Testament, there's a very natural, there are a number of meals that are given there, just very naturally. You think of Abraham when the angels and Christ himself, when it says that the Lord came to Abraham, what is the first thing he does? He goes and sets a meal before them to have fellowship with them. Or when he sent his servant to go and get a bride for his son, they set a meal before him. And it's a very natural thing to have fellowship over a meal. We have that, and as I said, in Thanksgiving. It's a time when we gather. It's a joyful time. Family, friends, fellowship. Jesus used meals himself frequently, often for teaching. We've seen him with the Pharisees having a meal and speaking to them, teaching, eating with publicans and sinners. And of course, the Pharisees didn't like that because that was treating them too well. Not having a meal with them would be casting them out, rejecting them, and that's what they wanted him to do. In fact, Paul reiterates that idea of being outcast by not eating with someone when he's talking about church discipline. and 1 Corinthians 5, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. There's for believers that are openly in unrepentant sin, you're not to have that fellowship. The fellowship is intentionally broken. So there's a natural aspect to it. There's God built us for this. And he calls us to look ahead as he looks forward to the time of the completion of his work. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with linen bright and pure. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." You see, there is this really fascinating picture where the church is the bride and the invited guests at the same time. And there's this just a fascinating completeness. The church as one body, as one communion, as one group, the society of believers, but without just having the individuals lost in this sort of mass of the church. No one is, the individual is not lost in a sea of believers. But there's this celebration that is being looked forward to. This completeness, this fellowship in completeness. The church looks forward to this with anticipation. And sometimes, perhaps this is true of you, Christians struggle with finding that the descriptions of heaven sound a bit boring. Maybe you've struggled with this. Maybe a pastor has tried to describe heaven and said, well, it's going to be much like a worship service where we're all sitting around and or standing and worshiping God for all eternity. And it's going to be just like this. And we'll do that forever. And the children begin to think, I don't know if I can sit that long. How long are we going to be there? Eternity. And we begin to think, well, maybe it's got to be just my sinful nature. And I'm sure once I die and I see it that I'll enjoy it, but it doesn't sound that good now. I actually heard a man, an atheist, who had turned away. He turned from Christ, rejected everything that he had formerly believed. And he said, you know, that was one of the things I really always thought secretly, was that heaven sounded dreadful. Is that what the Bible teaches about the heavenly state? That it's something that we'll just have to grin and bear it? Not at all. Not at all. What does the Bible say about it? Well, we know that when we go to, when we die, the souls of believers are caught up immediately into glory. You think of the thief on the cross. What did Jesus say to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. Or we read not too long ago in Luke, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and Lazarus is immediately within Abraham's bosom. There he's with Abraham in glory. He's at peace, no longer needy. But the individuals aren't lost. Even their histories are not lost. Once they arrive in heaven, you have the souls under the altar, the martyrs, who ask God for justice. The way that they died, the unjust way that they died, the evil way they died, they ask for justice to be done. And they're given rest. They're told to wait. They're given white robes. We also know that our bodies will be raised. Those in the graves will rise up. We don't have to worry about whether or not God will be able to find all the pieces to put us back together. He made us, he can remake. And Jesus himself, when he rose from the grave, was not a spirit, but rather he ate and drank there at the with the disciples. He proved his. He said, I'm not a ghost. I'm not just a spirit. And the only time it records Jesus making something, he cooks fish for breakfast. There's still Jesus in his glorified state. He has a physical body. It's not just us, though. It's not just humans who are to be remade, reborn. All of nature groans and travails in pain because of what man did. Man was created as the crown jewel of creation. God made man, he put him on earth, he gave him limits. We were very limited creatures, but he made us in his image for communion with himself on the earth. He gave us a good world, a beautiful world, a world without death. And then through rebellion, we wrecked it. We were the ones that brought in pain. We were the ones who brought in chaos, and we continue to do that. And you look at the suffering of all creation right now. You see the chaos, death, murder, every city, every country, every era. There's violence and immorality and corruption, and each one seeking their own good, even at the expense of others. And the whole creation suffers with it. Even the stars are dying. Everything is tending towards destruction and chaos and decay. Look at Romans chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from this bondage to corruption and obtain freedom, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so there's this sense of sorrow and death in all the world. Why was it that the flood was sent? It was the sin of man. There's a destruction of everything because of man's corruption. And Peter points us to that example as a template for what is to come. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter that there is a time coming when the whole world will be destroyed once again, not with water this time, but in fire. Look at 2 Peter 3. But verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So there's this destruction of what is, in order not for it to cease its existence, but to be reborn, recreated. Revelation 21, there's a restatement of this idea as John is given a vision of what is to come. Revelation 21, verse 1, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. The God who made this earth, an earth that I dearly love. I love traveling around and seeing the sights, driving up the, Ellen and I went up the parkway and drove up as far as the James River and just getting, one complaint I have about the East is not being able to see very far. There are so many trees here. I used to joke when I first came down a number of years ago from Alaska, and there were so many trees here. I'd never lived in a place with quite this many plants. And I couldn't see very far. And so people would say the Blue Ridge Mountains, and I would say, well, they're little fuzzy mountains. They're not snow caps, so they really count. But I love getting out, getting above, being able to see because it's so glorious. It's magnificent. The trees often block the sunsets and sunrises as well. But just being able to get out and to see that, even to see the magnificence of lightning across the prairie. Going out and looking and seeing for miles the mountains and the vistas. Looking at what God has done, seeing the creation that he's made, looking at the animals that he's given and the intricacies and even the personalities given to the smallest of creatures. And it's enjoyable to see the works of God, to look at his handiworks, the heavens declaring his glory. I love that. I enjoy that. Many of the mountains were formed through the flood. The surface of the earth, we know it's been shifted around. Even here in the Blue Ridge, where there's a lot of this is just shifting plates. You look at a map of it, and you see those. It's the Blue Ridge, the Appalachians come down almost like a wrinkles on a tablecloth. Out of destruction, God could make such beauty. He created us to appreciate it. We praise him when we look at it. We praise him when we remember his mighty deeds, that he brought what he brought us out of and what he has done. And we look at that and we sing to him. When we see that we've been brought into this society of believers, we praise him. And rather than telling us, this is all going away and I've got something different. I've got something that's just, you know, you'll like it when you see it, but just, you know, just trust me on this. No, he gives us these hints. There's not a lot in the scripture about the glorified state. But we know that we're going to be with him. And that the God who made the earth for us to dwell in is remaking the earth for us to dwell in. And it's going to be home. It's going to be home because Christ is there. He gives us this picture of a feast, of coming together to a feast, to not just any feast, but to a wedding feast. He doesn't just bring us together as a community, just sort of casually. But in love, he brings us in the anticipation of Christ is viewed as a bride looking to her husband. Looking to that, and that's the closest imagery that God could bring us to that we would understand of how we anticipate Christ, what Christ will mean to us. And it makes perfect sense. The one who created you, the one who created this world and all the good things in it, all the beauty in it, the one who gave you life, the one who sustained your life, the hero of the story who snatched you out of death and rebellion. He's the one who's going to care for you, not just now, not just get you through this part, but continue to give you life, bring you into closer fellowship, into more beauty, a place without fear, without pain, without death, that's completely made new. Christ didn't just die so that we could have a life, so that we could just go on living after death. But he's redeeming all of creation. He's making all things new. And he says, look forward to this time. There's a time of fellowship coming like we have never seen. We have little tastes of it. We have little tastes of this. And we have a memorial sacramental meal. We have other feasts that we come together. We come together and have fellowship meals together. And I love fellowship meal Sundays. When I get to come and stay and just sit down, we worship God together and then we sit down and we eat together and we are in fellowship as friends, as brothers and sisters, as the family of God. We all have the privilege of coming together and enjoying one another's company before God. And that's the illustration he uses to tell us what's coming. It's far from boring. It's everything that Christians enjoy in this life. The fellowship, the friendship that we have is not going to be lost. He brought us into a community. He says that we're all different parts of the same body. We all have parts to play. We all matter to him. He knows the numbers of our hairs on our head. He said that each individual, but we're not just left out. We're not just cut out of the crowd. And we're brought together in community, into fellowship with him. He says that he himself will dwell with man. His covenant promise, I will be their God, they will be my people, I will dwell with them. The happiness, the joy, the fellowship that is given, that is going to be, is something that we can understand now. Yes, looking through the glass darkly. Yes, not understanding fully, but he gives us pictures so that we can know what's coming in a limited way. A much better place. We enjoy this life. Perhaps sometimes the reason we don't want to go is family, friends. We don't want to leave the people that we love. We're familiar with the things around us. We love the good blessings that we have. Perhaps there's some worry that it won't be quite as friendly. But God calls us to trust in Him that this place is going to be a place of complete fellowship, of unbroken fellowship, a feast, a time of joy, of great rejoicing, a time where we can come together as His people when the journey is done, the work is over. All of the guilt of failure, the guilt of continuing sin, the guilt of and the pain of harming other people, hurting those we love. Wouldn't it be nice to have holidays in which there is no awkwardness, no fighting? And here we have a place promised us by the God who made the mountains, who made the sunsets, who gave the beauty to us, that He is making all things new and that He's setting a table for us. The Upper Room Discourse, He said, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. These are the pictures that He gave us in anticipation. These are the things He did for us when He instituted the Lord's Supper. These are some of the things He's looked for. This isn't it. Yes, you need this. Yes, this nourishes you. Yes, this is a time of fellowship and beauty, but this is just a taste. The feast is coming. How can we not be like Paul and say, I'm ready to go? How can we not say with him to live as Christ? Yes, we have work to do here. But to die is gain. So keep it in mind, brothers and sisters. What sort of lives ought we to live, Peter says, as he thought about the recreation of all things. But Jesus gives us these pictures so that we can focus our eyes on Him, not earning our way into heaven, not just looking at the fun things, but looking to Him, the one who bought all of this, the one who created all of this, the one who brings us to Himself and to glory, so that we might come as a bride looks longingly and lovingly at her husband on their wedding day. That is how we look to Christ in anticipation of the life that we have with Him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we see these things imperfectly. We see these things and we wish to know more. We wish to know more, but we ask that you would give us patience and faithfulness as we live these lives that you've given us. We ask that you would help us to live them fully for you. Lord, may it be that as we each come to judgment day, that we would be able to hear, because of Christ, because of His work, because of His death, because of His resurrection, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Lord, we look forward to this. Lord, may it be. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.